And let's go before the Lord and take a moment to confess any known sins, to prepare our heart for the hearing of God's word this morning. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to hear your word this morning, to be able to examine these things. We thank you for the special blessing that you promise upon those who teach this book and those who hear it, those who read it, study it. Because, Lord, we find that as we study these things, an expectation begins to build up within us and a sure confidence that you are the sovereign God who controls all of the events of human history. Truly, Lord, we can say today that our times are in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that our hands are in the times of a faithful God, a God who loves us and always sees us at the finish line. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our understanding this morning to these things, that your word would be spoken with clarity, with conviction, and with accuracy. We love you today and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 14. Last time we looked at the first five verses. Okay? Now, should I even tell you what I'm going to attempt to do this morning? Okay, I will. Here's what I'm going to try to do. Okay? And I think that I can do it. Because this is narrative. What we're going to be looking at here is narrative. And many of the things that we're going to study, that we're going to see here this morning, are allusions, not illusions, but allusions to things that we've already covered. So I think we can move pretty quickly. What I'm going to try to attempt to do this morning is finish Revelation 14 and Revelation 15. And we will be poised at the beginning of next week's lesson to begin the seven bowl judgments of Revelation 16. And I think we can do this because, as I said, what we're about to see is mostly narrative. We're going to comment on it as we go through. But the force of these things are in the narrative. And so if we dissect it and look at each individual tree with too much detail, we're going to lose sight of the beauty of the forest, especially in these two chapters. As I said last time, we're seeing little snapshots of the things that are about to happen and the things that will happen in the millennial kingdom, especially in the first five verses, the things that will happen in the millennial kingdom. We've already covered the first five verses. This deals with the 144,000 who were sealed by God in Revelation chapter 7. And who have been preserved all the way through to the millennial kingdom. Verse 1 says, I looked and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion. This is the Lord Jesus Christ after he had already returned to the earth. So this is after the Battle of Armageddon, and he is now reigning from Mount Zion in his millennial kingdom. And who's with him? The 144,000 who have his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. So they have been sealed in Revelation 7, and they have probably gone through unbelievable suffering. I mean, they may have lost limbs, they may have been tortured, they may have gone through all kinds of things, but they were not killed, and they made it through the tribulation period alive. This is not unusual, by the way. John the great apostle lived to be a very old man, and died sometime in the 90s, perhaps even the year 100, but nevertheless, we know that he went through unbelievable tortures. He was exiled onto Patmos. He was boiled in oil a number of times and tortured by the Roman government. So it's not unusual that God's people would have to go through these kinds of trials. Nevertheless, these 144,000 have made it through alive. We're in Revelation chapter 14. Good morning. So they've made it through alive, and now we see a picture of them on Mount Zion with the Lord. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. And like I said, the waters that we're talking about here are not some little dripping of drops of water off of a leaf in an Oriental garden. Nothing like that at all. We're talking about the water of a hurricane crashing against the seawall at Narragansett. This is the powerful, mighty, it's water, and it's like the sound of hitting a seawall, like the sound of thunder, the scripture says. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And we covered that last time, that amazing contrast between the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to those of us who have come under his mercy, but terrible judgment and terrible severity unto those who have not been saved. Verse 3, and they, that's the 144,000, sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. We met the four living creatures before. These were four very strange creatures. We looked at them in Revelation chapter 4. They are unique to anything else we've ever seen. We simply call them the Tessera Zoa because they were four unique living things. That's the only thing the scripture tells us besides the description. And also the 24 elders are 24 church age saints. Maybe someone in this room will be one of those 24 elders. I don't know. But 24 representative church age saints. And the reason there's 24, we've taught before, is because the priesthood was divided into 24 courses. And this probably represents every aspect of the universal priesthood of the believer in the current age, the church age. So they're there, and it says that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So this is a very unique group with very special privileges. The Bible says these have not defiled themselves with women. And as I said before, I believe that that's a reference to the fact that these men have never been married, and these men have never engaged in any kind of sexual activity. The next line bears that out. They have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And throughout the entire millennial kingdom, the 144,000 will make up the personal entourage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the Lamb goes, the 144,000 go as well. If Jesus decides that he is going to leave Zion for a week and he's going to go and visit France, guess what? He gets a room for 144,000 for his entourage. Seriously, they are following him around. And, you know, it's hard to think like this, but remember, during the millennial kingdom, there will be nations all around the earth. And the Bible says some of the faithful from the church age will rule in those nations under the Lord. Those who have been faithful in little things will be given great responsibilities. And the Bible says that those who suffer with him will reign with him. So you've got to think that the earth is going to be an earth like it is now. It's going to be the same earth with nations. They'll certainly be different, I'm sure. There'll be different changes. There will certainly be topographical changes and all kinds of geographical changes and things like that. But there will be nations, and there will be rulers of those nations. And so the Bible says that the Lamb, whenever he becomes mobile, whenever he leaves his headquarters, which will be in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which will be the highest of all the mountains, beautiful in its exaltation, the psalmist said, higher than all of the mountains of the earth at the time. It won't be Everest. It will be Mount Zion. And when he leaves Mount Zion, for one reason or another, the 144,000 go with him. Look at it. Verse 4, the B part. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see it? And these have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And again, that word blameless is the same word that was used for a sacrificial lamb. When you were going to bring a lamb before God as a sacrifice for your family in the Old Testament, the lamb had to be without blemish. Without blemish, blameless, same word, okay, in the Greek. Now let's move on to verse 6, because as I said, for those of you who came in a few minutes ago, we're going to try to go through all the way through chapters 15 and 14 and 15 today by trying to get the beautiful power of this narrative. So in verse 6, he says, I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, literally is imminent, and worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So we've got this thing where a first angel comes and begins to preach the gospel. Let me pause just for a moment. And again, I'm not going to go into great detail with these things because we've already covered them in great detail in earlier lessons. That's why we're up to Revelation 15 and we're on our 115th hour in the book, you know. So we've already covered it. But let me say this. The word gospel is the Greek word evangelia. The word we get evangel or evangelist or evangelism from. It simply means good news. An evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news. The gospel simply means the good news. But we've got to be careful to always look at the word that is attached to evangel, to evangelia, to find out what gospel we're talking about. For example, the Bible talks about the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world and then the end shall come. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world and then the end shall come. The gospel of the kingdom is not talking about the glorious gospel of salvation. The gospel of the kingdom is talking about the good news pertaining to the fact that the kingdom's about to be set up. So, let me see if I can explain this to you very briefly. John the Baptist comes out of nowhere. He was raised in the desert. We know that from Luke. And when we taught the early chapters of Luke, we said that he may have been raised in the Essene community, which was an ascetic community in the desert. John did not live with his parents, but he lived in the desert and was raised in the desert and reared in the desert. But he comes out of obscurity and he has a message. Repent, for the kingdom of God, literally the Greek says, has grown an adjacency unto you. It has come right up alongside of you. The kingdom of God is upon you, okay? What gospel was he preaching? He was preaching good news about the coming kingdom. Why? Because the king was about to be introduced. And if Israel had embraced their king, the millennial kingdom would have come in almost immediately. Christ would have still have to have been crucified for the sins of the world. There would have had to be a 7-year period of persecution because that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But there would have been no church age. Jesus comes along. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And Jesus begins to, first of all, in Matthew chapter, check that out and just make sure that that's right so I don't have it wrong on the tape. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? Goes through a whole battery of testing. When he comes out, is it verse 17 he begins to preach or 16? 17. He begins to preach. What does he preach? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ton basilia, ton to uranu. The kingdom coming down from the heavens is at hand. What is he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and here's what he's saying. I'm your king, and if you receive me, the kingdom's yours. Now, when the Jews rejected Jesus officially through their leaders in Matthew chapter 11, from this point on, Jesus begins to speak about his death. Everything changes. All bets are off. No kingdom is coming right now. You don't hear about the gospel of the kingdom again until Jesus is talking to his disciples and telling them what the last days are going to be like. And you know what he says? He's telling them about the tribulation. And you know what he says? He says, at that time, during the tribulation, when they're saying, go into the desert and see the Christ, he says, don't go there because I won't be there. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the sanctuary of God. He said, flee, run away from Jerusalem. And he says, because there will come a time of testing that is so terrible that if it were not cut short, no flesh would survive. And in that context, he says, and then the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, the evangelia to basileia, the gospel pertaining to the kingdom, will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Who's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world? The 144,000 that are all over the world. There's 4 in Germany speaking fluent German, but they're Jews. They're of different tribes. They don't even know what tribe they're of. God does. They don't even know what tribe they're of, but they're preaching. But what are they preaching? They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You can do whatever you want, but we're in the tribulation, and Jesus is coming back shortly to set his kingdom up on the earth. Why? Because unlike today, in the tribulation, the kingdom will be imminent. The kingdom is not imminent today. That's why we don't pray the Lord's Prayer. We don't pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's true, but we don't pray, Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We're not praying for the kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that way. We don't pray for the kingdom. Why? We're waiting for the rapture. We're not waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the Lord to call us into heaven. We're not waiting for Jesus to come back. We're not waiting for the Lord to come back and set up his throne. We're waiting for the Lord to step on a cloud and say, okay, church, come on home. And when he comes back to set up his throne, we're coming with him. We're already in heaven, and we accompany him. So now, when the disciples in that day, when the offer of the kingdom was still legitimate to Israel, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. No wonder we have that third commandment, not to use the Lord's name in vain. Holy is your name, God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is saying, God, he's saying, here's how you should pray, my students. Pray like this. Ask God to bring in the kingdom. For a church-age believer to pray that prayer is just words. We're not waiting for God to bring in the kingdom. God would have to violate his own word to bring in the kingdom. The New Testament has now been written. The church age mystery epistles have been inserted in. And we're living in a parenthetical age. Because of the rejection of Christ, the kingdom program has been put on hold until the rapture of the church. Once the church is raptured, God's kingdom program kicks back in. That's why Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. So we have the gospel of the kingdom, good news pertaining to the kingdom. Okay? Secondly, we have what Paul called the glorious gospel of God's grace. Now, what do you think that is? That's the salvation gospel that we preach. We preach the gospel that is the glorious gospel. I've got good news for you. You know what? You can't get to heaven on your own, Bernard, but Jesus did it for you, God's grace. That's the message we carry. We don't run around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Good news pertaining to the kingdom. Why? It's not relevant. True, it's true. Every word of God is true, but it's not relevant. We're not waiting for the kingdom to be set up on the earth. We're waiting for the Lord to come and take us home. Amen? So, there are two different kinds of gospels. This is a third kind of gospel. This gospel is called the eternal gospel. And you know what we find out about this gospel? That this angel is in the mid-heaven proclaiming, this is not a gospel of salvation at all. It's not a gospel about even the anticipation of the coming kingdom. It's a gospel of judgment. The good news is that God is holy and that he is going to judge evil. Now, the unbeliever looks at that and says, that's not good news. But the believer looks at it and says, it's very good news. How long, O Lord, will you wait before you avenge the blood of the martyrs? How long, O Lord, will you wait before you avenge the blood of those who have had their arms and their limbs pulled off, those who have been tortured and used for candles to light the halls of pagan, the gardens of pagan festivals, like Nero did in the first century, who were thrown into the arena with skins of animals tied to them so that the wild beasts would come out and tear them to pieces before a crowd of people who were looking on cheering. How long, O God, will you wait before you finally avenge the blood of the martyrs? Guess what? Time has come. The time has come. And you know what God says? Do you know what the estimation of heaven is about that? This is good news. This is the eternal gospel. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this is good news about salvation or good news about the kingdom. This is a different kind of gospel, and we know it because look at what he says. I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach. You know what the eternal gospel is? Listen, you know what an eternal gospel is? What does the word eternal mean? It means it has no beginning or end. It's eternal. I was talking to my Jehovah Witness buddy the last time he came over. We have this dialogue. This guy is like a Greek scholar, you know, for the Jehovah Witnesses. So we've been going back and forth for a year now, you know. And he's on my calendar for the first Tuesday of every month. So last time we get together, I said, look at this verse over here in Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you may be the smallest of the tribes of Judah, from you shall he come unto me, who shall be the ruler of all Israel. Who's that talking about? And without any hesitation, he said, it's talking about Jesus. I said, well, what's the next verse mean when it says, this is the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Do you know what eternal means? It means that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, uncreated, eternal existence. He is self-existent. He's uncreated. He's never been created. He's always existed, and he's the creator of everything that has been created. Eternal, no beginning and end. Well, do you know what the good news is from the beginning all the way to the end? That is the beginning that was not a beginning and an end that will never be an end. Do you know what the good news is? God is holy. God is holy. And God's holiness has two components: his righteousness, which is the principle of his holiness, and his justice, which is the function of his holiness. What the righteousness of God, that's the principle of his holiness, demands, the justice of God must execute. So if God's righteousness declares a violation of sin or evil, God's justice must judge that evil. God is holy. This is the eternal gospel that's spoken of in verse 6 and 7. You can tell it's a gospel of judgment in verse 7. He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Do you see it? Okay, let's go to verse 8. Second angel. Another angel followed, a second one, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all of the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. Let me say a couple of things, and we're going to move on. And we're going to move on quickly, and I'll tell you why. Because all of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 deals with Babylon the Great. One entire chapter, Revelation 18, deals with the fall of Babylon the Great. All this is a preview, a snapshot. Let me say a couple things very quickly. First of all, Babylon equals, you know what it represents symbolically? Babylon. It symbolically represents Babylon. Babylon will be the headquarters of the pseudo-trinity in the millennial kingdom. The false father, the dragon, who will be confined to the earth. We've already seen that in Revelation 12, verse 4 and following. The Antichrist, who's the pseudo-Christ, and the anti-spirit, who is the false prophet, who raises the Antichrist from the dead and causes all of the world to worship him. He sets up the image of the Antichrist. We looked at in Revelation 13. So the second angel comes with a proclamation, and it's a preview. The proclamation is that the headquarters of the pseudo-trinity on the earth is shaking. It is shaking at its very foundation, and it is about to fall. This nation, Babylon the Great, the city, Babylon the Great, has made all of the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. And we will talk about that when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which deals with these things in very great detail. Next, we have a third angel. So we have three angels. First one has an eternal gospel. The gospel is the good news. The evangelia is simply this. God is holy, and God's judgment is about to be poured out upon the earth, because the function of God's holiness is his justice, and his justice is about to be executed. And let me tell you something. Nobody rides for free. I'm going to heaven when I die. Do you know that? I'm going to heaven when I die. Do you know why? Because God's wrath was poured out on his son. He spared not even his own son. That's how powerful this principle of God's holiness is. God could not say, you know what? I'm going to choose Mary because she's so sweet. I'm going to choose Diane because she's so sweet. I'm going to choose Karen because she's so sweet. And I'm going to choose Jean. You other two guys. I don't know. But the four of us, we're in good shape. But and Gina in the back, too. We don't want to leave any of the ladies, make anybody feel bad, right? And Louie. Okay, now we got all the ladies. All right. No, I'm But the idea is this. As sweet as we are, God could not wink at the smallest sin in our lives. He had to judge that sin. Isn't that amazing? He had to judge that sin, even at the cost of sending his own son into the world. There was nothing I could do to atone for my own sins. And so you have that amazing statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, 20, I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. That means I have been associated with his death, but nevertheless, I'm still alive. That means I've been associated with his resurrection life. Crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. But it's not I who live, but Christ who liveth in me, so that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know what the next verse says? You know what Paul says? This puts the nail in the coffin of anybody who thinks that they can somehow justify or earn their own salvation. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness, that means me being declared righteous, could come by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. Do you think for a second that God would send his son into this world and do to him what he did to his son if you could have taken care of your own sin? It's ridiculous. I do not nullify, Paul says, make of none effect the grace of God, because if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. Oh, you foolish Galatians. He goes on to the next principle in Galatians 3, not Ephesians. But he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a spell, put you under a whammy? You think that having been justified in the Spirit, you now think you're being perfected by the flesh? Our whole life is life in the Spirit. Our whole life is because of God's grace. Nothing is of our own merit. And that's the beautiful thing, because it takes a lot of weight off. It takes a lot of weight off of us. We don't have to run around thinking that we have to perform and be, you know, a certain thing for God to love us. He loves us, so we be what we are. And we try to serve him with who he's made us to be. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you what? Not more burdens. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke is that wooden thing that ties two oxen together. So there's Jesus. He's in one side. And he goes, come on, my yoke is easy. And you go and you stick your head on the other side. And then you begin plowing together. And you know what you find? You find out nine times out of ten, you're being dragged by the neck and he's doing all the work. It's easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Rest for your soul there you will find. And for all of you who love and revere my word, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will all go forth and leap for joy like a newborn calf. I mean, that's these are liberating things. You know what? Like a newborn calf finally out of the womb now and finally gets on legs after a couple of days, or I don't know. It could be a year. I know nothing about stuff like that. But, the little calf, let's say it's a couple of days, right? Yuma, the preacher. And all of a sudden, he's on his feet. And then all of a sudden, he realizes, hey, not only can I walk, I can dance. I like this. You know, I'm getting her. And that's the joy of the believer who's revering the name of the Lord. And is now free and doesn't have that burden, doesn't have this, oh, I am a Christian now, brother. Hi, have you heard about Jesus? Can I share with you some of the joy of the resurrection life? You know, good grief. Well, anyway, so we've got number one angel with an eternal gospel that God is holy. Number two angel, that Babylon is fallen. The message that Babylon is fallen. Number three angel, the angel comes forward in verse 9. A third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on the forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented. Now listen. Do you know there are people out there today who are saying that there's no such thing as hell? There's no such thing as hell. Seventh-day Adventists will tell you there's no such thing as hell. If you're a bad boy and you don't become one of Jehovah's Witnesses and a part of God's special government, and you don't knock on doors every Saturday, you're never going to become one of Jehovah's. By the way, you know, they look down upon us because we don't use the name Jehovah. Instead, we say Lord or we say God, but we don't say Jehovah every time that we see Lord over. Do you know how many times Jehovah is in the Bible? Does anybody know how many times the word Jehovah is found in the Bible? Zero. It's not even a Bible word. They have built their whole kingdom on a name that isn't God's name. In fact, it's a bastardization of God's name. It's a perversion. It's not true. God's name is four Hebrew letters with no vowel. Yahweh. That's how you say God's name. Now, we can add in vowels, which is legitimate to do in the Hebrew language. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language. It's just vowel points. So we would pronounce God's name Yahweh. Not, where does Jehovah come from? Well, the Jews realized that God's name was so holy, which it is, that they didn't want anybody to pronounce it. Because if they pronounced it, there's a chance they might break the third commandment and take his name in vain. So you know what they did? They took another Hebrew word, which means Lord, which translates Lord, Adonai. And they took Adonai, and they took Yahweh, and they put them together, and they created a hybrid, which is not their name. They gave God a nickname so that the children of Israel, in their ignorance, could blaspheme God's name all they want, but that's okay. They wouldn't really be breaking the third commandment because that's not really God's name. And the Jehovah Witnesses run door to door and they say, we're not real Christians because we don't use the word Jehovah. It's not even in the Bible. Not even one time in the Bible. So, anyway, for whatever that's worth, the point is this. There are folks out there the Jehovah Witnesses and others, the Seventh-day Adventists, will knock on your door and they will tell you there is no hell. If you're a bad boy and you don't get to be one of the special ones, one of the chosen ones, you're going to go into your grave and you're going to sleep forever. Soul sleep. No annihilation. You're just going to sleep. God will not resurrect you. That's the judgment. You'll never be with. But what kind of God would send his creatures into a Christless existence of burning fire forever and ever and ever? What kind of God would do that? Any answers? I'll tell you what kind of God would send creatures into a burning fire forever and ever that reject his son. A holy one. A holy God. And the reason why we say, oh, no, my goodness, the punishment doesn't fit the crime, that's because we don't look at the crime the same way that the perfect creator does, who is holy. See, it's easy for us because, you know, Mother Teresa is relatively good compared to us, right? We look at someone like Mother Teresa and we say, that's exemplary. I don't like her theology, but I like the expression of her faith. We say, that's an exemplary life. We look at Francis and we say, that's exemplary. We look at Bonhoeffer and we say, that's an exemplary life to be martyred that way with that kind of dignity and to stand for Christ to the end. And we say, wow, that's amazing. And God would say, yeah, relatively. But he's still a sinner. That little baby that you're holding in your hand, you know, the first day you look, I can't believe it, that's mine. Wow. Amazing. Perfect. God says, well, relatively. That baby is a sinner from the day it's born. And the only reason it doesn't say no the first day in the hospital is because it can't speak yet. Usually the first word they say is mama, the second word is no, right? David says, in iniquity did my mother conceive me. He wasn't saying that I was an illegitimate child. He was saying I was a sinner from birth. I was naughty by nature. And then my experience lined up with my nature. Why does the fish swim? Because it's a fish. Why does the lion roar? Because it's a lion. Why does the sinner sin? That's his nature. And so the beautiful thing about the cross is it not only delivers us from the penalty of our personal sins, but it also delivers us from the sin nature. And now, even though we have the ability to avoid personal sin because of the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us, guess what? That Holy Spirit is always at war with the flesh because there is a nature to sin, even though God has come in and taken up residence. So, but those that will lie to us and tell us that there is no hell, what can they do with a passage like this? They can say, oh, it's just like an allegory. But look, listen to how clear it is. Those who have taken the mark of the beast, in other words, those who have chosen the devil's Christ instead of God's Christ. It says he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in a cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they will have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now that's something, isn't it, to take a passage as detailed and powerful as that and say, yeah, but it doesn't mean that. Yeah, but there is no hell because God couldn't do that. We always have to be careful that we never allow ourselves to cram God into our mold of what we think God is. No matter how holy we think God is, he's holier than that. I can't wait to preach this message about not taking God's name in vain a couple Sundays from now, because we've forgotten how holy God's name is. God's name could not even be spoken. It was so holy. And today it's become a curse. God's name is called upon over and over and over a million times a day by people who are just using his name in jest and fun. Even Christians. Oh, God. There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. We're all guilty. We need to be more careful. And by the way, he knows the words that we put instead of God, but that mean God. Like, oh, this is one from Maine. I never heard this until I met my wife. Because up in Maine, this is what they say. They don't say, Jesus. They say, Jeezum. Anybody ever hear that before? Okay. Welcome to Maine. All right. Lobster in every pot. Hey, Jeezum. Now, do you really think that God doesn't know that Jeezum is supposed to mean Jesus? Jeepers. Gee whiz. Sounds like something you put on a cracker. God knows. Well, anyway. So, notice the judgment. Notice how powerful it is. First angel, God's judgment is coming, and this is good news because it shows God's holy. Second angel, Babylon, the headquarters of the pseudo-trinity, is about to fall. Third angel, all of those who have received the Antichrist as the true Christ and received his mark are about to be judged, and the smoke of their burning never ceases. Verse 12, in contradistinction to these who have received the mark of the beast, here is the perseverance, the patience of the saints, the set apart ones, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So he says, but you know what? Listen, don't worry about it. Those of you who have made the difficult choice, you've kept God's commandment, you haven't bowed your knee to, what commandments are we talking about? Well, the first commandment, you shall have no God before me. They're going to have to bow down and worship this image of the beast. They're going to have to violate the first commandment right off the bat. The second commandment, making a graven image, you're going to have to violate it right off the bat. They've kept God's commandment and their faith in Jesus. And those who have had that perseverance will be greatly rewarded. And they will be blessed, as we see in verse 13. The blessedness of the holy dead, verse 13. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, unfortunately, this verse has been used for a lot of funerals. And what's unfortunate about that is that this verse deals specifically with those tribulational martyrs, those who are saints during the tribulation and who are going through hell on earth during that time. Many of them are watching their children starve to death because they cannot buy food if they don't have the mark of the beast. They cannot buy food, and they cannot engage in any kind of business. So anything that they get for food, they've got to either get it one way or another, or they've got to trade somehow through the black market. Terrible time. If they're caught being Christians without the mark of the beast, they'll be tortured. They'll be thrown in jail. They'll go through all kinds of things. So because of that, you know what this verse says, verse 13? And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed. The word blessed simply means happy. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord from this point on. In other words, from this point on, as much as it's a blessing to be a believer because God will help us get through whatever trial, you know what? You really are, at this time, better off dead. If you're a believer and you're going through the tribulation and God chooses to take you home in the tribulation, you are going to be happy that he did. There's another good reason for this too, because those who make it through the tribulation as believers enter the millennial kingdom of Christ in their human body, but still with an old sin nature. Remember that, okay? Those who die in the tribulation are resurrected with the Old Testament saints before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So there's an additional blessing that they will be resurrected in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so I've never used this in a funeral because I think it's out of place. Although it's a nice sentiment, this is for a specific period of time, the tribulation. Blessed or happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. In other words, they will be rewarded. And then this vision of Armageddon and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on a cloud, getting ready to take out his sickle, his scythe, that thing with just one single blade, and begin reaping on the earth. Look at the imagery. And by the way, there's some controversy about whether or not this is actually Jesus or not. But if you look in verse 14, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man." Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, the same exact phrase is used as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're interpreting the same author in the same book, the way he uses the same phrase, I think we've got to come to the same conclusion. This is Jesus, not an angel. "And I saw one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." And this is a picture of the fact that he is about to harvest the earth. And another angel came out of the temple. This is the temple in heaven, the very temple of which the earthly temple is just a copy, a counterpart. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, or a large portion of it. Crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, that is the angel speaking to Jesus, saying, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And the phrase that's used there for ripe is not a word that means like, oh, these are nice, beautiful, plump, juicy grapes. It means that they've all withered up. It means they've become dry. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, you probably have on the margin a little note that says, or have become, has become dry. The reason I make that distinction is because it's different a little bit further down. Look at what it says. So it literally says, because the harvest of the earth has become dry. Verse 16, and he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is where we get the image of the Grim Reaper, this, you know, skeleton guy with the sickle and the scythe and the hood and all that. Now, all of that is a figment of the imagination. The reason he's grim and the reason he's depicted as a skeleton is because he is the one who is bringing forth death. But the one who brings forth death ultimately is who? The issues of life and death belong to the Lord. You cannot even commit suicide without God sovereignly allowing you to do it. Not that that's his will. That's a part of his permissive will. There are times when God will permit that to happen, and there are other times when he will veto that decision. And I know people from a church that we attended. I don't know if you know the story, but there's one gentleman that took enough heroin to kill an army of people after he had given his wife the same amount. Both of them sick of living. Enough heroin to kill anybody. You'll never guess what happened the next morning when they woke up. They both became believers. To this day, they're still serving God. They said, you know what? If God left us alive through that, they knew. They knew what a balloon of heroin did. And they took enough to end it all. They were sick of their life, and they gave their life over to over to the Lord. You know what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the issues of death belong, sovereignly vetoed their decision to abbreviate their own life. Nothing escaped. You think that because somebody commits suicide that God was caught not looking? God is sovereign all the time. He knows all the time. And there are times for his own purpose where he will permit something to happen. There's a difference between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Never forget that. There are things that God permits that that are not a part of his perfect will, but which he makes a part of his perfect plan. For example, his perfect plan may be that the parents of a kid who kills himself will become saved as a result of that happening. So he permits that terrible thing to happen. And his perfect will never be thwarted, but inside of his perfect will, sometimes there are things that are a part of his permissive will. Well, we've got another angel in verse 17 coming out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe." Different phrase here. Not dry, but plump and juicy. And the idea is, you know what? In every state that the field is right now, in some cases, the grapes have all withered up. They look like raisins. In other cases, they're plump and juicy grapes. And in every stage at their end, you know what? The Lord is about to, without selectivity, is about to swing the sickle and harvest the earth. This is language of This is bringing up imagery of a mass bloodletting on the earth. And we're going to see something like that as we end up. Apparently, we won't get to chapter 15 today, but that's because of all these little rabbit trails. But we'll move right along next time. Actually, how much longer do we have? Oh, you know what? We may do it. Let's see what happens. You'll see how quick this is. So it says that he says, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because the grapes are ripe. In other words, whether they're withered up or whether they're plump and juicy, the earth, the field of the earth is about to be harvested. Okay? And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Do you see this? Hey, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. You know that phrase, the grapes of wrath, which became that great John Steinbeck novel about the Dust Bowl in the American Midwest. Where did that phrase come from? The grapes of wrath, right here from this verse. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. Right here, what happens? The grapes are harvested and they are thrown into the winepress. And verse 20 says, and the winepress was trodden outside of the city and the blood. And here's, watch the imagery here, because this is obviously imagery. It says that the blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. That's 6 feet high for a distance of 200 miles, literally 1,600 stadia, which would be about 180 miles. There's no possible way that human blood would flow from in a river 200 miles, 180 miles long and 6 feet deep. I mean, this is obviously imagery of a massive bloodletting on the earth at this time. The river may be literal, but it's not going to flow with all human blood. But just to show the unbelievable judgment that's about to come onto the earth, it says that the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 180 miles. Okay, look at chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven. Great and marvelous. This sign, by the way, corresponds to the sign of Revelation chapter 12 when he saw a sign in heaven and there were, we began to meet the different personages in Revelation 7, Revelation 12 and 13, the seven personages that we met there, Israel and the dragon and the child that comes from Israel. I saw another sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, I want you to imagine this for a moment, because this is awesome. This is really awesome. The way I imagine this is that seven angels, these are not to be confused with the angels, any angels we've already seen, seven angels are summoned into the Oval Office in heaven. And they receive their orders from the Lord Jesus Christ for the final seven plagues that are going to fall upon the earth. The seventh of those seven is Armageddon and the return of Christ. Okay? So into the temple they come. Think of it as like the Oval Office or the war room at the Pentagon. They come and they receive their instructions. They have a golden sash representing the holiness of God. And they come out finally of this meeting. The door opens. And these seven angels come out. And as they come out, one of the four Tessera Zoa, the four living beings, hands each one of these angels a bowl. And the Bible says, in the bowl or the vial is filled up the wrath of God. Okay? The wrath of God. Perfectly described by a perfect number seven. God created the earth and rested in 7 days. Everything was completed. We still live today in a 7 day week. In the French Revolution, they tried to change it to a 10 day week. It didn't last. They tried to change the week to 10 days because they were trying to abolish anything that had to do with the Bible. But so take a look at it now. I've set it up for you and take a look at how awesome this is. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, you remember the sea of glass in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, with all of the amazing colors from the rainbow that's over the throne of God. It said that there was a sea of glass, and so we painted this picture when we taught that of the amazing colors in heaven being reflected over this sea that was like glass. You know, this what looked like a sea of glass in front of the throne. But now, this glass is not reflecting the glory of the colors that are coming from the throne. It's reflecting what? Fire. It says, I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, these are those who have been martyred during the tribulation and are now in heaven, are looking on. And those who have come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So they're singing, playing music of praise to God. And they're there in heaven. No wonder it says in verse 13 of the previous chapter that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Because they're up here witnessing this final thing that's going to happen. Verse 3, and they sang a song of Moses. I believe that this song of Moses is Deuteronomy 32. This is a song that Moses sang in Deuteronomy 32. You read it when you were doing your reading through the Bible in a year. And this song of Moses is a song where he restated all of the glorious things that God had done for Israel. It's amazing. This may be what is in view here. The bondservant of God. And the song of the Lamb, apparently two different songs, saying, here's what the song of the Lamb says. Great and marvelous are thy works, O God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? You see, what's about to happen here is God is finally going to be universally worshipped. All of the nations of the earth are about to universally worship God. And that's what the song of praise is all about. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. Do you see that? And it says, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. And after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out, clothed in linen and girded around their breasts with golden girdles, with golden sashes. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The reason they couldn't is because they couldn't see anything because of this amazing smoke. Now, let me make two comments and then we're done. First of all, turn to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. We're going to have to do this quickly. Psalm 24. This is about to become fulfilled. This psalm is about to become fulfilled. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation who seek after him, who seek the face, thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, And be lifted, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Salah. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it is the Lord's. And the dumb creatures named humans on that planet have forgotten who owns the whole place. Well, Jesus is coming, and these seven bowls are preparing the way for Jesus to come. The second thing I want to just draw your attention to is Exodus chapter 40. Very quickly, we only have a couple of minutes left. Exodus 40. Notice that they could not go in after the seven angels left. Smoke began to fill. This is reminiscent of after the tabernacle had been built and God finally entered in as he promised. Exodus chapter 40. Look at verse 34, and we see when God comes in. Then it says in verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see it? Just like the glory was filling the tabernacle in heaven. And look at the result, verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. So now we're all set. We actually did it. We actually finished, see? Doubting Diane. We actually finished Revelation 15, and we're ready next time to watch as these seven angels pour the contents of their bowl one by one onto the earth, and we'll go through a detailed examination of what is in each bowl and what the results of the bowl are. And let me just tell you one thing. They are horrific. They are horrific. By this time, these things are coming like this, and it can't end soon enough. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. We pray that you would bless these things to our hearing and give us the joy of the Lord as we go on our way now. In Jesus' name, amen.